Welcome to Emmanuel Baptist Church. Glad to have you with us this morning. Just going to tell you that I had a supreme struggle with today's message, because last week, you know, we went to Jonah. We've been in Mark for a very long time, and I just enjoyed so much getting out of Mark for a while that I really thought maybe I was supposed to go out of Mark again. And I even started a message from the book of Jeremiah, dealing with the struggles and trials in this life, which is very appropriate right now. But it just wouldn't come. And I know enough from the years that I've done this that if it's not coming, it's not the right thing. So I went back to Mark, and I looked at my plan, which was to preach a message on chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And then I was going to do 18 through 27 the next week. And even that wasn't working. And what I noticed was that the two passages were both about different groups of people trying to trap Jesus, trying to catch him doing something that they perceived to be wrong so that they might accuse him. And so what I recognized is that the two of them really belong together. And so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27 today. And since we've been out of Mark for a little bit, and plus I've been kind of jumping around, I want to put this into perspective. We are, as we read chapter 12 here today, we are about 2 days from the Last Supper and about 3 days then from the crucifixion. So it's just to give you a little bit of a timeline. The title of the message is Death and Taxes. When you hear the title, you might think of an old saying that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. There's nothing certain except death and taxes. And I did a little research on that saying. In 1787, when the United States Constitution was adopted and then later approved by the states, Benjamin Franklin, who was a great statesman and was at least partly responsible for the writing of both the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, he wrote a letter to a friend after the Constitution was adopted, and he said this: "Our new Constitution is now established and has the appearance of permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And I discovered that he didn't come up with that. It came from a couple of authors who predated even Benjamin Franklin. But anyway, we've really got two separate topics here today, and we're going to look at them together. If we haven't seen in the last 5 weeks that there's nothing certain in this day and age, we haven't been paying attention. I don't think I'll ever become accustomed to video recording the messages in this way, but for now, at least, that's what we're going to do, but nothing, again, seems certain. I'm going to read two different passages. I'm going to read them separately, starting in verses 13 and through 17, and I've got this written for the drive-in service, and I won't ask them to stand while we read. But you're here today, and I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's Word. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. "Then they sent to him," to Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. And I just pray, God, thanking you for the wisdom that we find in both of these passages, Lord. I know that all things belong to you. And I pray, God, that truly we would be a people who would return to God the things that are God's, to give it all up to you. And Lord, as we go through the midst of what we're going through right now, I pray that likewise we can give it all to you, because I know that you are in control. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, just reading that casually, as I often do, I read through the Bible and I get to places like this and I sort of kind of know the story, so I don't focus on it a lot. And it becomes kind of a casual reading. But what I want you to know is that there are two different groups of people in this passage that I just read: the Pharisees, whom we've been dealing with in Mark for the last several months, and then the Herodians. And the Herodians were supporters of the king, of King Herod. And King Herod had been appointed, or at least was in office with the approval of the Romans. And all of the Herodians' basic beliefs were in direct opposition to the basic beliefs of the Pharisees. These are two diametrically opposed groups. And the only thing that they had in common was that they both hated Jesus and they both wanted to put a stop to him. So the Herodians and the Pharisees, kind of like mixing an oil and water, they joined forces for this one thing and were trying to catch Jesus. Their common purpose is illustrated in verse 18, because it says they, and they refers back to the Pharisees from the preceding passage. They, the Pharisees, sent some of the Pharisees plus the Herodians to catch him. That was their whole purpose. And we've seen that over and over again, that the Pharisees just traveled around following Jesus, trying to catch him at something. So I didn't take the time to go back through Mark to count how many times the Pharisees have followed him around, but you know that it's a lot. And looks like they would eventually give up, but they never did. They continued to try to catch him. They started off, though, in verses 14 and 15 with flattery, which is obviously false. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Well, in the beginning there, "Teacher, we know you are true." They're declaring their belief in his teachings. And we know they don't believe in his teachings. Then they say, you know, that you care about no one. And that sounds so anti what we think of with Jesus. He cared about everyone. But what they're saying here is they know that Jesus is impartial. They know that high rank or money or power or position, none of those things mean anything to Jesus. And that's what this means here. And then they get to the main point, the one that they had probably agreed upon as they walked toward Jesus here. How can we trap him? Let's ask him about taxes. Let's ask him if we should pay taxes to Caesar or not. And since the Herodians were representatives of the Roman Empire, it's clear that they believed that taxes should be paid. That's where their salaries come from. But the Pharisees, of course, do not believe that taxes should be paid to a foreign governor, foreign conqueror. So even though they had the common purpose of trying to trap Jesus, they don't have a common position about what his answer should be. And whatever, if Jesus answered yes or no, he's going to inflame one of the groups. That's just the way it was. Well, I love the way that this turns out. Jesus asked them to give them a denarius, a coin. And one of the things that I want you to consider here is Jesus didn't have a coin. He didn't own anything. We're told he didn't have a place to lay his head. And when he had to borrow a coin for this illustration, and we know that there was another time when the disciples were supposed to pay their tax and they didn't have any money, so he told them to go down and catch this fish and there'd be a coin in the mouth, you know, and they did, and that's the way it turned out. He didn't own anything. He didn't have coins jingling in his pocket. So he had to ask for a coin. And when he received it, in verse 16, he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Caesar's image would have been on that coin. Now, in the United States, there can be no image of a living person on a coin or on paper money, or on stamps, for that matter. But things were different in Rome. When a new emperor came along, he was quick to hustle up and gather up all the images of the old emperor and to replace them with his own image so that people would know he is Caesar. And so his face was on the coin. And then the answer that Jesus gave them, we're told, caused them to marvel. I mean, these are people who hate Jesus. They're trying to trap him, and yet they marveled at his answer. And here it is, verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pretty simple answer, but really a brilliant answer, a brilliant response. And of course, we wouldn't expect anything less from Jesus. But what this did was it left both groups of people speechless. If Jesus had said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he could have been arrested for inciting rebellion against the government. But if he'd have said yes, the Pharisees would have been outraged because they felt like every penny that they put into the pot of taxes was a slam against them and their religion and their nation. I don't particularly care to pay taxes. I don't mind it as long as I think everybody else is paying too, you know. And one of the things that we have to consider, and originally when I had this all set up, it was supposed to come around April 15th. And of course, we know April 15th is tax day and that kind of thing. So, but it's been delayed for this because of what we're going through. But we know this, our government provides many, many services for us, ranging from fire and police protection to roads, to schools, to hospitals, different things of that nature. So we should pay taxes. We should render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we should also render unto God that which is God's. And I always have to ask this when I hear that statement or preach from this passage or anything like that. What things are not God's? Name me something that doesn't belong to God. He created everything, every single thing that we have. So when he says, render unto God the things that are God's, it's all his. Now, I had to do a little research on this, but the average taxpayer in the United States today pays around 15% in income taxes. And I say that's average because we know there are people who pay more, there are people who pay less, there are some who pay nothing. But 15% of our income goes back to the government for taxes. And that doesn't even count sales tax, property tax, all these other different kinds of taxes that come up. So here's something I want you to think about. 15%. Everybody tithes more than a tithe, more than 10% to the U.S. government. What do we tithe? What do we give back to God? It all belongs to him. And we've got one thing I really hope that we can cling to from this passage is, render unto God the things that are God's. And we try to cling to it or hang on to it or say, I can't afford that. You wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for God. Render unto God the things that are God's. Now for the second passage, and I want to give you just a really brief outline of the opening rather than reading it. We've had the Pharisees, we've had the Herodians. Now we bring in another group of people who are very much anti-Jesus. They're called the Sadducees. They come in to take their turn. And they ask Jesus this question. If a woman is married to a man and he dies, leaving her no children, and then she marries his six brothers in succession, each of them who die, and each of them who leave no children. First of all, that woman's bad luck, right? You know, it's not a good thing to marry that woman, it sounds like. But anyway, in each case, the man dies, she's left with no children, and in those days, they were questioning the idea, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Now, that maybe sounds like a logical question until you consider the fact that it came from the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. So they're asking Jesus, whose wife will she be in a place that we don't even believe exists? It's a dumb question, but they're trying to trap him. So I want to pick up there in Mark chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, Have you not read in the book of Moses, the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, another thing about the Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't believe anything that came after that, even before this time. And they also, as I said, didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in demons or angels or miracles. And it's just hard for me to imagine that even in the first five books of the Bible, think of all the miracles that took place there, if nothing more than the parting of the Red Sea. But they didn't believe in miracles. So when they asked about the woman and the woman who married the seven brothers, all of this followed the law of Moses, which is found in the first five books of the Bible. A woman in those days who was widowed had no means of support. And if she had no son, she would never have any hope of support. So the law dictated that if a woman's husband died and left her no children, his brother was obligated to marry her and to bear children with her. That was the law, so that she would have some means of support. So the question that the Sadducees asked it sounds pretty bizarre, but wouldn't have been so far out as we might think. However, since they literally did not believe in heaven, did not believe in the resurrection, it's clear that the only reason that they asked this question was it's one more attempt in a long line of attempts to catch Jesus. I wonder, as they kept coming after Jesus, and obviously he's Jesus, he's God, but if somebody were trying to trap us by asking us questions about our faith, would we be able to answer them in such a way to convince them that we were following the right path? Now, I know that we don't have the mind of Christ, but we should be striving to have more and more knowledge of him and of God's word so that we will be prepared to answer questions that we might be asked. Well, there's today no Sadducees or Pharisees or Herodians chasing us around trying to prove us wrong, but there are people around us who would love nothing more than to use our words or our actions or our failures to try to prove that we were wrong, to catch us doing wrong. So we need to be prepared. In the answer that Jesus gave for the first passage, it was brilliant. It was just incredibly true. But this one is a little troubling. What he answers the Sadducees in verse 25. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The troubling part of this passage for some of us is this. Will we not be married in heaven? Will we not have our same spouse? Jesus said we'll be like the angels, and we're told that the angels don't marry, they don't reproduce. And Jesus said we'll be like the angels in this regard. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage. He didn't say we're all going to get wings like angels necessarily. He just said we'll be like them in that regard. But he did not say that we wouldn't know our spouses. He didn't even say that we won't live with them in the same mansion, and I don't know the answer to that. But marriage, I just had a wedding last weekend, and one of the things that we always say at a wedding is, until death do us part. And I think we think that, and we think, well, that means that when one of us goes, then, you know, that's the end of that particular marriage in this particular time. But till death do us part, does that mean that we won't be married? Marriage has the purpose of providing companionship. You might remember when God created Eve from Adam's rib, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Companionship. It's for reproduction, for children, and he told them to be fruitful and to multiply. Well, there's not going to be any children born in heaven, and companionship is going to be perfected in ways that we can't even imagine, including companionship with Jesus and with God himself. So there'll be no need for marriage there. And I think that a lot of us find that troubling because we just assume that we'll continue on in the same way. We're going to be there together, but the marriage, it's just not going to be the same. And that's what Jesus has said here. Verses 26 and 7, Jesus turns his attention to the real issue with the Sadducees, which is the resurrection. He said, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage?" And I want to stop there for just a moment. You know, today we would say it's in Genesis chapter whatever, verse whatever. They didn't have that back then. And so Jesus just said in the burning bush passage that defined where he was speaking from. And he said, how God spoke to him, to Moses, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken." We see the Sadducees had created this kind of a cult around the idea that life on earth is all there is. No wonder they were sad, you see. That's what they didn't have any hope in the resurrection, any hope in eternity. And I want you to know that I love the life that God's allowed me to live here on this earth. But to think that this life is it, that's a little depressing, honestly. It's a little overwhelming. Just to think that you're born, you grow, you get old, you die, that's it. No, that's not the way it is at all. One of the things that has troubled me the very most about this period of isolation and social distancing that we're in is this. People that I know have passed away during this time. People whose funerals I might have preached, and certainly people whose funerals I would have gone to, and we couldn't do it. And that's troubling to me because I don't get to be there for families, and I don't get there to be there to say goodbye, even though that's really not what we do necessarily. But just the whole idea of if this life is all there is, how sad to think that we'll never see them again. But this life is not all there is. God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And what Jesus was saying here is this, essentially, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living. They're in heaven with God. And if you know your Bible, you know that each of those three characters were flawed. Abraham lied, not once but twice. This is my sister, she's not my wife. Isaac showed favoritism, he had a favorite child. Jacob was a deceiver. So all of them were flawed, and yet they live on today in heaven. And I find great comfort in that, knowing that even though I'm flawed and we're all flawed, we still have the opportunity to live forever in heaven. Jesus himself tells us here that these three men are living, they're resurrected, they're in heaven today, just as you and I, as believers, will be someday. Last week we saw in Jonah that even in his disobedience, his experience was used to demonstrate the power of God to unbelievers. Today we see that once again. Three groups of people so far, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, not believing in Jesus, tried to trap Jesus. But Jesus was able to use God's word and God's wisdom to show them, first of all, that they were wrong, and secondly, of the power of God. And I don't know if any of those people ever came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not really likely from all that we've read, but it's certainly possible. The next passage in Mark is one that Brother Evan covered in a message back in March from Matthew. But it involves a whole other group that comes in trying to catch Jesus. This time it's the scribes. And I want you to think about that. Over and over again, all these groups chasing Jesus around, trying to prove that he's wrong, trying to trap him. Well, in each case, he was able to show they were wrong. And in each case, he was able to demonstrate the power of God to an unbelieving people. And even if none of them came to know Jesus during that time, these passages are written for us today, written for people today to get to know God better, to get to know the power of God even more. I want us to think about these things as we reflect on this passage, these passages today. Do you begrudge the government that is ordained of God, the taxes that you pay? And I gotta admit, sometimes I struggle with that. Are you convinced of the resurrection, that it's true, that it's real? First and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus, upon which Christianity is founded. Or do you believe also that we as believers will one day live with other believers who've gone before? Quite honestly, that's something that I find great hope in, that knowing that even people that I've loved that have gone on before, I will see them again. Are you certain of your own salvation? And we are going to have a time of invitation after this. Just going to ask if you have a need for prayer, or if you desire to come to Jesus for salvation, this is the time to do that. On Sunday, when we have it in the have people sitting in their cars, it's going to be a little tougher to do that, but there's still opportunities for people to reach out in terms of praying with the pastor or whatever else. We're told in the world that the only thing that's certain is death and taxes. And we covered death and we covered taxes here today. But there's another thing that's certain, and that is the judgment. Each of us will face our Savior someday, and He will ask us what we did in His name. And I pray that we're prepared to answer that question. Let's pray. Father God, once again, I want to thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word. Thank You, God, for just the incredible wisdom that we gain from Jesus in the way that He answered questions, the way that He handled people who came up against Him. Lord, He still loved them. He still desired that even though they were flawed and even though they were after Him in certain ways, He desired that they would come to know Him. Lord, I pray for each person who hears these words that they know You as Lord and Savior. And if not, I pray that this is the day they would choose to follow You, choose to learn more about You, and choose just to be more like You in every way. I just thank You, Lord, for Your love for us, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.